It's with a certain amount of trepidation this morning that I venture to preach, because our theme is that of judgment. The title, Judgment is for Real. And it's with a sense of trepidation too, because judgment is a central theme to the whole of the book, the whole of the book of Jeremiah. And it's important that we understand judgment if we're going to understand the book properly. Maybe the six sermons in this series on Jeremiah are just enough to whet your appetite to read further for yourselves. But if you do so, you'll see that running throughout the book is this profound theme of the judgment of God on a rebellious people. And because it's a theme from the whole book, it's difficult to know how to tackle it. And in the end, I've opted to look at one particular passage in a fair amount of detail, rather than to, as it were, do a paper chase throughout the book. So we're taking chapter 5, which you can find on page 667 of the Old Testament sections of the Bibles, and I think it would help you a lot if you had it open this morning, even if perhaps you don't normally have a Bible open in front of you. Page 667 of the Old Testament sections, chapter 5. We shall have a glance, too, into chapter 6, because one or two things spill over into that chapter. But this chapter is typical of the whole of the message of Jeremiah on the theme of judgment, and it contains most of the things which he picks up and develops elsewhere in the book. I suppose I ought to warn you, as maybe you've worked out for yourselves, that this is a solemn theme. There's not going to be much light relief this morning. Sandwich board men with "Prepare to meet thy doom" or "The end is nigh" might amuse us in Oxford Street, but even if the way of putting over the message is odd, the message is serious. The people of Jeremiah's day thought he was odd, but he was right. Even though the people laughed, and even though few responded directly to his preaching. Now, of course, we live in different times. We live in different times socially. We live in different times religiously. We live in different times politically. And yet the warning that Jeremiah sounded to his generation has a peculiarly modern ring about it. As he declares God's judgment on the evils of his time and the signs which were to be seen in his nation, we see our times and our nation coming under the same judgment. And while, of course, today Britain is not God's chosen people as Judah was in the past, we, the church, are God's chosen people. We are in a similar covenant relationship with God, and therefore we are open to the same word of judgment that Jeremiah brought to the people of Judah so long ago. God has not changed in 2,500 years. Since Jeremiah, he still requires the same standards of justice, the same standards of righteousness, and the same standards of responsibility from his people today as he did from his people then. One further thing by way of introduction. God's judgment is always a positive thing. It isn't just a negative condemnation. It is always a reflection of his desire for truth, for his desire for purity, for his desire for holiness, for justice, for truth, and so on. And it's with the deepest regret that God condemns and punishes. But he can do no other in the light of flagrant sin and wickedness, because he's totally opposed to it. "Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? I can do no other." Now we're going to look from this chapter at the reasons for judgment. And I want to pick out six reasons, six areas of life which were offensive to God in Judah and are still offensive to him today. Look at the very first verse of chapter 5. Jeremiah is invited to inspect the city, to go out and look around and see whether he could find one man who held to truth and to justice, that God might pardon the city. And he doesn't find one. Now perhaps that's an exaggeration for the point that evil had gone through the whole of the fabric of society. But it reminded me of Abram's prayer in Genesis chapter 18, when he prayed to God that if there were just 20 or just 30 left in Sodom, would he spare the city? And God said yes. And then he came down, as you remember, with the different numbers until he got down to 10 and said, if there were just 10, would you spare them? And God says yes. But there were none. The first reason for judgment, then, from this passage is what I've called endemic injustice. Like a plague, wherever you looked, there was injustice. No one was concerned with justice at all. And it wasn't just the lower orders of society. Jeremiah looks around the squares and the streets and says, all these people, there's no justice, there's no truth. And so he says in verse 4, these are only the poor. They have no sense. They don't know God's law. They don't know God's way. I'll go and have a look at the leaders and see what they're like. Surely they're the ones who'll have some idea of God's standards. But the end of verse 5, they all alike have broken the yoke, have burst the bonds throughout the whole fabric of society. Jeremiah expects better things from those who are in authority, but doesn't find it. They too have thrown off all their allegiance to God and any pretense to be guided by his laws. Now, one aspect of this judgment, one aspect of this injustice, rather, was that no one was concerned about the weaker members of society. Just turn the page to verse 28. Jewish law made an especial point of providing for the poor, for providing for the needy, and for the dispossessed. And yet all that was flouted by the people of Jeremiah's day. The end of verse 28 says, they know no bounds in deeds of wickedness, they judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the needy. The lack of concern for the weaker man in society is one evidence of injustice. But another aspect was the fact that the rich became richer and the poor became poorer. Look just back a couple of verses to verses 26 and 27. For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap, they catch men. Like a basket full of birds, their houses are full of treachery. Therefore they have become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. Jeremiah describes the rich as a poacher who goes out poaching for birds. And the rich prey on the poor like a poacher preys on the birds he's trying to catch and brings them home in a cage, a wickerwork basket. And so the men in Judah were feeding off the poor, and the rich got richer at the expense of those who were supposed to be their brothers. But these attitudes weren't just among the rich. They went throughout society. The great and the powerful were clearly the worst. But if you turn to chapter 6 and verse 13, you discover that Jeremiah says, from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy and for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. From the top to bottom of society, everybody was alike. Everybody wished they could get on this bandwagon. Everybody wished that they too could grow fat and sleek. And the same is true today on a worldwide scale and at a personal level. On a worldwide scale, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. We have riches our grandparents never dreamed of. The things that we have in material terms are things which our predecessors didn't know anything about. But the sad thing is that as you look at the poor of the world, they have poverty which their grandparents knew absolutely nothing about. And the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. Endemic injustice in our world. But the same is true in our nation. The same is true at a personal level. There's bribery and corruption increasing wherever you look. And we as Christians need to stand out. But do we? Are we not tarred with the same brush? Do we stand for justice where we work? Endemic injustice. Then the second reason for judgment that I see in these chapters is what I've called widespread falsehood. Jeremiah failed to find anyone who was truthful in his dealings. And verse 2 of chapter 5 implies that they were happily taking oaths in the name of God, but failing either to take the oath seriously or take the name of God in whose name they were taking the oath seriously. But God is a God of truth, and he looks for truth in those who claim to be his. But in Jeremiah's day, he failed to find it. I wonder if he does any better in ours. Are we who claim his name today rigorous about truthfulness in our dealings with others? Do we support truth in our fellowship here in All Souls? Are we truthful in our dealings with one another here? Are we truthful in our business relationships, in our home life? Or does God see the blasphemy that calls on his name on Sunday and fails to measure up to that standard of truthfulness at work, in the home, on Monday? Truth has always been the victim of expediency, and I think it's increasingly so in our society today. And what permeates society today permeates the church tomorrow. Jeremiah then saw widespread falsehood throughout his society as one of the reasons for judgment. But if lying weren't enough, he saw that the falsehood spread even to the religious leaders. The verse we looked at a moment or two ago said, "From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely." Those who were supposed to be calling the nation back to the ways of God were endorsing the evil status quo. "They have healed the wound of my people lightly," says God, saying, "Peace, peace, when there is no peace." And isn't that always the temptation for the Christian? Isn't that the temptation for the Christian preacher? The temptation to say, take the easy course, to say there's peace when there is no peace, when there is judgment. To say peace, there's peace in the gospel, without declaring, first of all, the judgment of God. Repentance comes before forgiveness, and judgment, the declaring of it, comes before repentance. And judgment is hard to accept. The easy way is to say, well, God isn't that sort of God. He won't judge us. It'll be all right on the night, because God's a God of love. But Jeremiah said to his generation, and I say to you, that it won't be all right on the night. "How can I pardon you," says God in verse 7. "How can I pardon you when all this is at work in your society? If you refuse to repent," verse 3 of chapter 5, "if you harden your heart, then you must take the consequences of your own choice." For Judah of Jeremiah's time, God had prepared a nation to bring judgment. For us, he's prepared a day of judgment. And when we meet him face to face, he may say to us, as he said to Judah through Jeremiah, "How can I pardon you? All I see is endemic injustice, widespread falsehood. We need to repent, and we need to show the fruits of repentance. Because to a greater or lesser extent, we all see ourselves reflected here." The third thing which brings judgment on God's people, what I've called blind rebellion. And this follows on from what we've seen already. This refusal to acknowledge the righteous nature of the judgment of God is simply blind rebellion. And in our passage, we see it particularly in verses 20 to 25. In these few verses, God, through Jeremiah, reminds his people just who he is. "I am," he says, "the Creator God. I'm the one who set limits for the sea. I'm the one who provides rain for the crops. I'm the one who has set the seasons up." The sea knows its place, verse 22. The sea has neither eyes nor ears, and yet it knows its place and it doesn't overstep what God has laid for it. "But God's people," says Jeremiah, "they have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They show no fear of God. They constantly overstep his limits and render themselves open to his judgment. They feel no fear at transgressing the will of their Maker. It's blind rebellion. Another aspect of the blind rebellion, which I'm not going to go into now, but you looked at last week, was the whole aspect of false gods, turning from the true God to the false. One of the interesting and disturbing aspects of the preaching of Jeremiah is that the more he preaches, the blinder the people become. The harder their hearts, the more adamant their rebellion. And that's not just true of Jeremiah. It's true whenever God's revelation comes to men. It's a double-edged thing. It brings insight and conviction to those who will hear, but it hardens the heart and darkens the mind of those who refuse to listen. That was true in Jeremiah's day. It was true in Jesus' day, as we shall see in a few moments. And it's true today. There will be some people who go out of church this morning with their hearts hardened against God because they say, this isn't the God I believe in. Because when God's word comes, it either brings conviction or a hardening of heart. It's double-edged. Jesus was aware of that and said much the same thing. John's comment on it, I'm not asking you to look it up, but it comes in John 3 and verses 17 and following. Listen to these words. For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in me is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Jesus didn't come to condemn. Both Jesus and Jeremiah, yes, they show up condemnation, but they come to save. But our reaction to that preaching, our reaction in the case of Jesus to that person, determines our own future and our own fate. But each, Jeremiah and Jesus, did bring condemnation because people love darkness rather than light. They like blindness, they like darkness because their deeds are evil and the light shows it up. It exposes it for what it is. And this is judgment, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. This is judgment. It's blind rebellion. Then fourthly, from our passage in Jeremiah, what I've called appalling complacency. God's judgment comes because of appalling complacency. Their love of darkness rather than light shows itself in this way. Throughout society, people weren't bothered. They were not troubled at all. And how clearly this comes out in the last two verses of chapter 5. An appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. My people love to have it so. Falsehood, false prophecy, injustice, misrule, actually approved of by God's people. Appalling complacency. You can't beat them, so you might as well join them. I wonder if that isn't the scourge of our time as well. Do you find yourself thinking, my voice won't make any difference if I raise it in protest? There's no point in me speaking out. We might as well let things just remain as they are. Complacency settles in, and we don't let the injustice and the sin in our work or in our world in any way disturb us or bother us. We sit complacently in All Souls on Sunday morning. We enjoy the fellowship. We enjoy the large church. But we're complacent. We don't want to line up on the side of God and make an unpopular stand for truth and justice in places where it matters. My people love to have it so. But as Jeremiah reminds the Jews in the last line of our chapter, one day complacency is going to be shattered. What will you do when the end comes? What will you do when the end comes? Eventually, and for the Jews, says Jeremiah, sooner rather than later, your attitude is going to catch up with you, and the end will come. And if you're a Christian sitting here complacently and comfortably, thinking that we're secure in Christ after all, we have our salvation, we've turned from our sins, we've repented, We are not coming under God's judgment. If you're sitting there complacently and allowing injustice and falsehood and rebellion to go on in the world without doing anything about it, then you stand under the judgment of God just the same, and the end will come as a shock. We're called to stand against injustice and falsehood, not to be complacent. And the question needs to be continually in the forefront of our minds, in the way we live our life. What will I do when the end comes? When we stand before the judgment seat of God, our complacency will be shattered as we see what we might have done with our lives had we but put our mind to it. What we might have done with all those privileges that God has given us. My people love to have it so. I pray that's not God's verdict on your life, and I pray that it's not God's verdict on our church. Otherwise, what will we do when the end comes? Appalling complacency. But then the fifth reason for judgment is that of moral laxity. Look at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 5. How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of harlots. They are well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? God sees the people that he has blessed with material prosperity. He sees them and he says, they're well-fed, and so where do they go? They turn to thoughts of sexual immorality. And he likens them to a horse. He says, while a horse is hungry, it's got no other thought than just about getting some food. But the moment it's well fed, its mind turns in other directions. So, says God, that's what my people are like. They turn to adultery and to fornication, and they've fallen under the judgment of God. In Josiah's reforms, cultic prostitution had been made illegal. But you can't legislate against somebody and their personal behavior. You've got to change the person. Each was neighing for his neighbor's wife. Doesn't that sort of phrase describe Western civilization pretty closely? We're well fed. We've no worries about food or about comforts. It all just comes. So sexual laxity and immorality sweeps in, and our nation and our people, and I'm very sad to say, often in our church itself, we stand under God's condemnation at this level. Even those of us who congratulate ourselves, maybe, that we're okay in this area, have become insensitive to what's going on in the world. We accept the pornographic cinema, we accept the sex shops as inevitable, and we're not offended by them even any longer. My people love to have it so, or at least they tolerate it. But the church needs to be like Jeremiah, prophetic both in action, in our own personal morality, and in word, pointing out the faults in the world, where they're falling short of the standards of God. We need to make known God's judgment, as well as responding to it ourselves, so that people may be changed. Moral laxity. Then finally, blatant shamelessness. Turn, if you will, to verse 15 of chapter 6. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. At least, says God, there might have been an element of shame in all this sin. But no, they were ashamed. They were not ashamed at all. They didn't even know how to blush. And I see that attitude more and more in our world and occasionally in the church too. Shamelessness with respect to sin. Everybody does it. It doesn't matter. But it does matter. And the message of Jeremiah to his generation, and I believe through him the message of God to us today, is simply that one day God is going to bring judgment because of our shamelessness. Unless there's a real turning from the heart in repentance and in a real turning from evil in our lives, we stand under God's condemnation. We need to weep. We need to weep over the state of our nation and the state of our church. And we need to be ashamed of our sin and the failure that we have at many of these points. Endemic injustice widespread falsehood, blind rebellion, appalling complacency, blatant shamelessness, moral laxity. We see them all in our society, and often even in our church, and we stand condemned, for judgment is for real. Jeremiah discovered that God's word was double-edged. We saw that earlier. The word which was meant to bring them to repentance, in fact, brought the fire of judgment upon them. Jeremiah said, because they have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people would, and the fire shall devour them. The word which was supposed to make them turn back to God becomes the word of condemnation. And Judah of Jeremiah's day, to Jeremiah's pain and spiritual anguish, refused to listen, and they took the consequences of that refusal. In our generation too, we hear the word of God judging us personally. We hear the word of God judging our church. We hear the word of God judging our world. What are we going to do? Are we going to allow God's word to bring us to repentance and to the place where you can find forgiveness? Or are you going to refuse to listen? If you refuse, the word will condemn you. What will you do when the end comes? We have a responsibility to listen. We have a responsibility to repent. And we have a responsibility to obey. Let us pray. How can I pardon you, says the Lord? We're only too aware that we stand under your judgment, O Lord. All of us know sin in our lives. All of us know that there is injustice in our relationships with others, that there are lies on our lips, that we are not what you want morally. We confess that often we're shameless and complacent. Forgive us, Lord, as we turn to you in repentance. Thank you for the forgiveness we know we can find in our Lord Jesus. So forgive us again. Help us to turn from evil, and help us to be lights in the world, to bring men to know the light of the world, our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.